Okay, we finished up last time around verse 13, and I went back over the audio today. Well, not went back over the whole thing, just the end to see where we left off, and I spent about 30 seconds on verse 13. I think it deserves a little more time than that, so we're going to give it some at this time. We remember the context, of course. In chapter 1, he began his discussion on the nature of the message. And how the world deems the wisdom of God as foolish. And he's chosen those simple things of the world to bring to shame the things that are wise. In other words, what man would consider foolish, a simple message preached saves us. They would consider that foolish. God has chosen that to save mankind. Same thing with, we can see it in the appointment of the apostles. Who were the apostles? What kind of vocation did those men have? What kind of jobs did they possess, and what kind of skill did they possess? We remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John, I believe it was, were preaching the word, and they were thrown into prison, and they told them not to preach in Jesus' name, but they boldly stood before them and said, "We're going to do this. We're going to preach in Jesus' name. We're going to continue this." They perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. In the eyes of the world, foolish, but God chose them to go preach the message. And it's the same thing with the wisdom of God. You got Christ preached as crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they looked for one, an earthly kingdom. And how is an earthly successful king going to be that way if he's going to be killed? He's got to triumph physically, but that wasn't his purpose. Also, you got it as a stumbling block because it's a curse to hang on a tree, and Jesus became a curse for us. All of those things. And the Greeks thought that was foolish because of a god dying, basically. But these are the ways in which God chose to save man. This is his wisdom, and man's wisdom has nothing to do with salvation. And you cannot figure out who God is and his nature through any other means than revelation. You can't find God and who he truly is in all facets and details except with him showing you and telling you. And so that's his message. And he began in verse 6 talking about a wisdom that they do speak, a wisdom that comes from God. So it is wisdom, but it's not man's wisdom. It is a heavenly wisdom. And so he gets down to verse 13. And after going through the process of giving, being given this message, the revelation, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual things." And so, not only is it a message, he said in verse 12, that we've received the Spirit from God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The things given to us by God are his plans, the scheme of redemption that was devised before the foundation of the world, before creation. So this is just the general idea. The message in and of itself, the content, the wisdom, the logic, and all of that that can only come from the mind of God, that's what he is giving to us. Those are the things which he prepared for us. And they receive them and know them. And they know them because the Holy Spirit gave it to know them. How do we know the mind of God? Only if we have the Spirit of God, they receive the Holy Spirit. But that knowledge must be communicated to mankind. And how do we communicate with one another? Some animals have sounds. What do we communicate with one another? Words, right? Language. And this, by the way, completely undermines the Calvinistic doctrine that we'll talk about in a second concerning the concept of the natural man being one who is illuminated by God. His heart is opened miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and otherwise he wouldn't be able to know these things. That's not how God has given us the plan of redemption. If you think of it in the terms of creation, this has always helped me. God created us and set us apart from the rest of the world, the rest of creation, because he created us in his image. And what that suggests is the facets of God that we possess, such as knowledge, logic, the ability to reason, to be able to love and to hate, to be able to choose. And animals don't reason. Animals don't think things through. It's just in their nature. It's what they do. It's ingrained. It's a computation God put in their being. But we think things through. We reason. And we give reasons for doing things or not doing things. And that all comes through something being communicated in senses of information and us processing that which is communicated. And so why would God save us by any other means? If a message or a process of salvation can be had by all men, then he would not do it in such a way that not all men can partake of. And how can all men partake of a message that is saved? By hearing it, processing it, and either choosing to obey it or choosing not to obey it. So that comes down to this point in verse 13. These things we speak. So the things given to us by God, the concept of the scheme of redemption, the wisdom of God, this intricate plan, that's the thing that has been given to us by God. But that thing they speak. This is how they give it to men. They communicate it through a verbal message. They speak it. But their speaking is not in words which man's wisdom teaches. In other words, they have a concept, the concept of salvation, the scheme of redemption, the thing given to them by God. Now, how do they communicate that? Do they pick words of their own devising? Do they choose which words to use? And that's what he's saying. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So he's concerning not just the mere concept and scheme of redemption and wisdom of God, but the communication of it. And thus we have the concept of plenary verbal inspiration. In other words, complete verbal inspiration. Every single word we see in the scriptures that is translated from the original Greek text, sometimes we see words that are in italics, and they're in italics because it's not in the original manuscript, but it's implied in the text. That's one thing. But every single word that is in the original Greek that Paul's pen wrote out and that these inspired writers wrote, each and every word was chosen by God. They didn't put it in there. God picked that word. From the very smallest word to the very biggest word, God chose that specific word. And there's a reason for this. If not every word was chosen by God specifically, if there were some words that they threw in there because, you know, that sounds good, or I want to choose this word to convey this meaning of the thing given to us by God, then there is a possibility of an insufficiency and of a contradiction. So how do you know which word is right and which word is wrong? And you have people in the religious world, in the denominations, they pick and choose which words that they want, and they change the meanings of certain words to make it better suit their doctrine. But the Holy Spirit chose that specific word for a specific reason, and that's the word that brings the whole concept he's trying to convey to us with regard to that. So if it's down to the very specific word, if it's not that, then how do we know which words are inspired and which words are not? It's either all or nothing. And in this case, of course, it's all. He says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The American Standard Version supplies some words that are implied in this within the context, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So you got the concept of the scheme of redemption. That's the thought. That's the thing given to us by God, the thought. Now, how are the apostles, as the ambassadors of Christ, going to communicate that thought? They communicate it with words. So you got the spiritual thought, and it's spiritual because of its origin. It's a thought from God. And you combine or unite it with spiritual words, words that are from God. So it's not just the messages from God, but each and every specific and individual word is coming from God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 real quick. I want to turn there to illustrate this point, that every single word in the inspired writing is inspired in and of itself. Galatians chapter 3. I don't know why I had 2 Peter on the mind. Galatians chapter 3. Notice in verse 16 of Galatians 3, he makes an argument and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. He's making an argument based on one word in the prophecies in the Old Testament. He does not say seeds multiple. He says seed, singular. Couldn't do that if each and every word wasn't inspired. That's how he's able to make that argument. He's not saying seeds. He's saying seed. And it's as simple as that. Each word that the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians and in all of these inspired letters and epistles, each word comes from the Holy Spirit and as such must be revered, must be understood in its meaning, in its capacity. And that's how you properly interpret Scripture. We see that as well in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus is going to send them out. In verse 19, he says, if they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so when he's writing this, the Holy Spirit may use his style. You see differences in style of the writers, but because each and every word is inspired, coming from God, there's no contradiction. It's perfect, not just in the complete sense, but in the flawless sense. You couldn't have that if it was something that the authors themselves subjectively just decided upon. And that's a proof of God when you consider this. This is one book that we have now, but when you look at the Old Testament, you've got books that are written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years apart. But in reading all of that message in the different style, the different type of literature, from historical literature to poetical literature, it's different in ways and in style, but the content, when it comes down to it, and you study it and look at it from detail, even skeptics look at it from detail, trying to find contradictions, there's no contradictions in the message, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's because of this concept of the Holy Spirit giving to the apostles the spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words. That's exactly how these things are so. Any comments or questions concerning that concept of verbal inspiration? Okay. Now it says in verse 14, so you got that whole process. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, our question to consider in the last part of the outline concerns this. It says, the Calvinists will interpret the natural man, in verse 14, in light of their doctrine of illumination. A man is not able to believe without God operating directly on his heart, thus illuminating him. Thus the natural man, they say, cannot understand because God has not allowed him to. Why is this inconsistent with Paul's argument beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 and continuing through chapter 2? And who is the natural man? Why does it not make sense that the natural man is a person who does not receive the things of God because he's unable to? Why is that inconsistent with the context?
God's word is true.
Okay.
And he presents it to all men.
Right.
And we choose, Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you'll serve.
Exactly. And that's the basis of that. You choose. It's a choice. It says the natural man does not receive the things of God. Receive does not mean given in the sense that he doesn't receive it because God never gave it to him. You might have that with regard to mail. Did you receive my package I sent to you? No, I never received it. Not because I didn't want it. I just never received it in the mail. That's not what he's saying. Receive means accept or take in this passage. That's the Greek word. Accept or take. So that message came to him and he sent it back, or he rejected it. That's the concept. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the natural man is who? Carnal man, fleshly man. He's directing his life not by revelation, but by his own wisdom or his own philosophy. And that's the difference. You got the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. And the difference is revelation. Do they accept the revelation of God, or do they reject it as foolishness? And that's why he can't understand the things of God, nor can he know them, it says, because they're spiritually discerned. He can't know the things of God unless God reveals it to him. God has, but he rejected that message. So any other concept of creation, of even the very sciences in this life, all of that revolves around the truth of God and what he's given to us. And so they can't know the things of God, or the things that God has revealed, because they've rejected that revelation. That's the natural man, a man that is directed not by revelation, but by his own will, his own wisdom. He says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So now we have judgment. And what is the judgment concerning? How an individual judges?
That you have to judge with God's word.
Right, exactly.
That's what judges all men.
It still concerns the revelation, so judge with God's word. What are we judging with God's word? Everything. The man who accepts revelation from God, he can know what the purpose of life is. Why are we here? Why do we exist? The natural man ponders upon that question and thinks philosophically within their own wisdom and gives these answers that are not true. Well, how can I be sure of that and judge it and be true in my judgment, because my judgment is using God's word? What's the purpose of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Same thing with marriage. The natural man who rejects the revelation of God, not just rejects it, but maybe he accepts that it is a revelation from God, but he's not living by it and by the things he says. Well, that man will say, an individual who is divorced for a cause other than fornication is able to marry another. That's what I discern. That's what I judge to be right. But that's not correct. He can't judge that because it's coming from God. The truth of marriage, the truth of life, the truth of anything that we can think of, we can judge as Christians, as the spiritual men accepting revelation from God. We can judge rightly and have the right to judge in that way by God's word, because he's been giving it to us for that purpose. The same goes with the whole concept of science. You got even Christians who try to interpret scripture by what science says instead of trying to interpret science by what scripture says. Because you can judge all things because you've got the word of God. And that's what he's saying. Now, in the flip-flop, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ." So then you got that individual who's accepting an unscriptural marriage, a marriage that, like we just described, and this is just one example of many we could make, and he's judging that Christian. Who are you to say this, or you're wrong and I'm right? What he's doing by judging that Christian who has accepted revelation and is living by revelation is judging God. Because the Christian's not judging it on his own mind. He's judging it by the mind of God that he's been given and he's accepted reading the scriptures. And so basically what position that leads that man into, who is the natural man, is judging the creator of the universe. You're wrong, I'm right. What he's saying is, Christ, you're wrong, and I'm right. And so he can't judge anything. And the understanding of that goes all the way to chapter 4. And we'll get to that, of course. But notice in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Why does he say that? Because they're living carnally at the moment. And we're going to get into that in chapter 3. They received initially the revelation of God, and they were born of the Spirit. But what they're carnal in is because instead of walking in the revelation of God fully and continually practicing it, they're actually living like the world. So they've accepted that this is God's will, this is the revelation of God, but they're not living by it. And so their judgment, not only because of that reason, but because if they're judging subjectively and not according to the word of God, it's useless to Paul. It's not even going to bother him. Even with a human court, and he doesn't even judge himself. Notice, "For he knows nothing against himself, yet I am not justified by this." So he's got a clean conscience, in other words, but he's not justified just because of that feeling. "But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So he's pointing back to the Lord. He's pointing back to the one who is the judge of all. And the only reason we can properly judge things is because he's judged it, given us that judgment. We accept that judgment, that revelation, and therefore we can apply it to our lives. But Paul wasn't worried about what they were saying about him in judgment. He wasn't even going to live his life by his own judgment of himself. He was going to make sure he examines himself by God's word. That's the only legitimate and true judgment that we can have. And that's exactly the judgment he talks about in verses 15 and 16. Any comments or questions on what we just discussed or on the entirety of chapter 2? Okay. I hope all that made sense. We're going to get into chapter 3 now. Keeping in mind what we just discussed, he began in verse 11 and 13 through 13 of chapter 1. The initial problem of division, and we remember that runs through chapter 4. In chapter 5, he begins a new subject. And so he went away from the initial problem of division only in the sense of laying the foundation that's necessary to make sure they're convicted of that wrongdoing. So he talked about the nature of the message. They're flocking to these preachers as if they're flocking to philosophers. But he says that's, for one thing, it's wrong because the gospel is not a philosophy. It's the wisdom of God. It's revelation. It's not human wisdom. And for another thing, in chapter 3, he gets into who preachers are, what their office is, what exactly is it that preachers do. And that again shows the ignorance in them and the inconsistency in them and why it was sinful to be divisive and follow certain individuals. He says in verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal, and as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." I want to stop there. He's talking, he's kind of resuming what he started in chapter 2. "When I came to you, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God." So he picks that back up in chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual people." And he's talking about his initial coming to Corinth. When he went there, he preached the gospel to them, but he couldn't speak to them as the spiritual people, as the people who are already walking in the Spirit, because he's laying the foundation of Christ. They haven't been converted yet when he came there. So he preaches them the gospel in its purest sense, discussing the elementary principles of God and of Christ, repentance, baptism, so on and so forth. And he spoke to them as to carnal people because they were babes in Christ. So they may have received the revelation, accepted it, and obeyed it, but there's still got to be growth. There's bad habits you've got to break. There are things that you're used to doing and things that you know that are now all of a sudden either false because you know now what God is saying, or just habits you're going to have to break. You're going to have to walk according to this revelation, but you're a babe in Christ, and so there's still growth to be had. It's not wrong to be a babe in Christ. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that you were a babe in Christ. That's okay. I fed you with milk and continued to feed you with milk. That's how you grow. But the problem is, he says, "For until now you were not able to receive it." Meaning, up to this point, you were not able to receive it, but now you should be able to receive it. And in a perfect world, you are able to receive the meatier matters. But he says, even now you are still not able because you're still carnal. So I want to emphasize the differences in the two words he uses, carnal. They're the same word, but in different context. So what is the difference between their carnality when he was first there with them and their carnality now as he writes the letter? Yes. Right.
And now they are, and they should be spiritually minded.
Absolutely. And even more than that, they were carnal, he says, as they were babes in Christ. Carnal in the sense that they're still growing. They're not fully led by the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit as they would be in as people who are mature. But now you've had some time pass by, but you're still carnal. And this is in the sense that you are set apart from the world as a Christian, but you're still living like the world. So you have accepted the revelation of God. You've been born again by water and the Spirit, but now you're not living by the revelation of God. So you've got this concept in chapter 1 and 2 of just a person who never obeys the gospel because he rejects the revelation of God. And he's a carnal person. He's a worldly person. But then you can have Christians who are carnal people and worldly people because they've been born again by water and the Spirit. They've accepted the revelation and have become a Christian, but now they're not walking according to the revelation. And so we can still be carnal even as Christians. And that's a result of not studying and then practicing what you study. So you can even be carnal and know more than anyone in the congregation. You can know the facts, but that's not the whole of the matter. It's not enough to just know, but to do. And you've got that difference between gnosis and epignosis that I know we've talked about before in other contexts, just knowing and then participating in what you know. And there's a great difference in that. And a lot of times I think we really miss that or forget about that. How do I grow more? Study. Of course you study. So that person that's answering all the questions in Bible class and they're getting everything right, they must be mature because they're able to do that. Well, that may be an indication. They're mature if they do that, if they practice what they know. And that's what sets apart the person who is still a babe in Christ with the person who is mature. We see that in Hebrews 5. Let's go over there real quick. Hebrews 5, parallel passage with regard to this concept. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So discerning of good and evil, and between those two, does not simply come from knowledge, but practicing knowledge, experiential knowledge, by reason of use of their senses. God tells them something is right, tells them something is wrong. They know that, so they go out and practice it into the world, and it's further set in their conscience and further set in their mind and in their experience. They're able to discern in all situations good from evil. It's the difference between reading a passage and understanding what the apostle is saying, but not really understanding what the apostle is saying. Because you got some people that do that. They read a passage, even understand it in its context, but where's the application made? So when I get up on Sunday nights, is usually when I preach lessons like this, where I just stay in one text. Got to set the foundation of what the apostle Paul is saying and what it means to the Corinthians and all the specific applications just there. And then what can be an application in our lives today? Because it may not always be the same in specificity, but it may be a little bit, or it will be the same in generality. And that's kind of the concept that he's saying there. You have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil by the things that you continue to do according to what you know. All right. Any comments or questions concerning that?
Yes, himself, mentioned in Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 9:27, he buffeted his body daily.
Right, he continually disciplined himself, practiced. Howard,
again, this is speaking here with regard to new converts, mm-hmm. and if you look at them like that, yes, they are converted. They made the confession, and obeyed the gospel.
Right,
but their lives, it takes a while. They may not even know some of the things that they do that are
right
and not according to God's will.
Yeah.
That they're going to have to change. And
right,
this is what he's talking about here. You are a Christian now, but you're still carnal.
Right.
You've got to grow and develop and no longer be carnal.
Absolutely.
Become righteous.
Yeah, it is a process, certainly.
We need to view that in that respect of a new convert, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes and you see this especially with what I've witnessed is people who have grown up in the church, and maybe they're babes of Christ themselves, but they know a little more because they've grown up in the church, so they've been hearing these things all their lives. Then someone who's maybe even 15 years older than them walks off the street and they are converted. They obey the gospel. And then they show up one day for services and they're dressed wrong, or they're at a get-together and they say something that's perhaps bad language or whatever, and they're completely ignorant of the fact that that's wrong, whatever they're doing. And so that teenager, that kid who grew up in the church but is also a babe in Christ himself, will point the finger and get on to that person or go tell someone. And it's not okay. They need to be instructed. They need to be corrected. But that's the concept of growth. And that's what he's saying. When you were babes in Christ, I fed you with milk so that you could grow. He's not condemning them for that. He's condemning them for the time that's passed. You should know this already because time has passed. You should be giving yourself to study and application and all of this kind of stuff. And that apparently was lacking there. And that's what the Hebrew writer was saying too. It was okay when you were a babe in Christ, but you should know this by now. And he was talking there in Hebrews 5 about the concept of Christ's priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So he had preached to them all of these things that they need to know. And now he is going to say, I need to get into this, but I can't because you're still babes in Christ. You can't get this deep and meaty stuff because you don't even have the elementary principles. So you start small and grow big, just like any other facet in life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So why are they carnal? Not because they're babes in Christ now. They're carnal now because they're not growing, and their actions show they're not growing. He says, for where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So their concept of rallying around men, rallying around preachers, like people rallied around philosophers, showed that they were still carnal. That's a spiritual wisdom, or that's a physical man wisdom. That doesn't come from God. God promoted unity. He said in the first chapter, is Christ divided? No, he's not divided. So why are you dividing yourselves among men? That's carnal. It's not coming from God. You're not being directed by the Holy Spirit in this way. You're being directed by your own minds or by society. And in that way, they're carnal. I want to notice the three words he uses there, envy, strife, and division, because this is really at the core of what they are and how they're acting, and it's progressive. Envy is the word, Greek word, zelos, which is translated into zeal. And zeal can be a good thing, zeal can be a bad thing. We need to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, we need to be zealous for God. We need to be zealous for the brethren. But here, their zeal is obviously leading to strife. And so what it also means, other than just general fervor, is pursuing or defending anything. In this sense, they became rivals against one another. So they're not pursuing something good. They're pursuing transcendence above each other. I want to be better than you. And so I'm looking out for my own interests, and I want you to be cast down, basically. And that's what they were doing. I am a Paul. I'm better than you. You're nothing compared to me because of this. And so what that leads to is strife, which is something he mentioned before, contention and quarrel, and it comes out of envy. If you're looking out for you and not others, then there's going to be butting of the heads, which leads to the division. And that's where they are. They come together as a church, but they're not really together. They're divided. And that's not godly. They're walking as men. They're not walking as what God would have them to walk, which is in unity. And we talked about that at the beginning. So any comments or questions about that? Okay, now it gets into specifics about why it's ignorant to be saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And at the end of the lesson, and even in chapter 4, he'll get into concept of why that's not only ignorant and ungodly, but it's actually hurting you if that be the case. If you are really of Paul, and that's a legitimate claim, then that doesn't make sense according to what he's been given them. And that doesn't help you, because essentially, as we'll get into, they are of God, and Paul is of God. And actually, Paul and Apollos and the other preachers and apostles, they're servants of God for their benefit. So when they say, I'm of Paul, they're subservient to Paul, when actually Paul is a servant of theirs in the sense of ministering the gospel. He says in verse 21, boast in no men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. These preachers were not for you to serve them and be subservient to them in that sense, in this sense. sense of saying, I am Paul, I am Apollos. They were sent to serve you in the sense of preaching the gospel to you. Okay, he says in verse 5 through 8, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he says, Paul and Apollos, they're ministers. And that comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is translated into deacon in other texts. So you got the office of a deacon. It means he's a servant. He's a minister. This is used in the more general sense, in the sense you would have used it just in everyday life, even a person who's not a Christian. And it means attendant or a waiter, one who executes the commands of another, especially a master. So what they are ministers through whom they believed. And what that is saying is that they're serving God. God is sending them out. They're not masters, they're servants. God is the master. And they're just the means by which God preached to them that message, revealed to them the message. And he gave to each one of them whatever he appointed Apollos or Paul to. They went and worked in different areas. When you have Paul coming to Corinth, he laid the foundation. He converted them. When Apollos came to Corinth, he just preached to the people who were already converted. He may have converted others, but it was a little different situation. That's what he's saying, but they were still preaching the same gospel. And that gospel was entrusted to them by Christ. Christ sent them out. So Christ is the master. They're the servants, and they're just serving Christ and them according to what he had given them. And so to say I am of Paul is to miss the point, because Paul is not even the top dog. He is of Christ. And so it falls down that chain. They're not of Paul. They are of Christ, because Paul and Apollos were just servants, and they simply believed through Paul and Apollos because they gave the message from God. And that's what he says. Paul plants, Apollos waters. He goes into chapter 4 and says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? So he's showing that Paul and Apollos, they serve Christ too. And we're all servants together, serving in different capacities, sure, but we're all servants together, and our master is one master. It's the Lord, it's Christ. And all Apollos and Paul did was serve as they were meant to serve. Paul planted, Apollos watered. And when you got a farmer, he plants the seed, and he may even be the guy that waters the seed. But if God is not in the picture, that seed is as good as a little pebble putting it in the dirt. God gives the increase. Who can understand how a seed sprouts into a giant tree? The mustard seed grows from a small little seed into a giant tree. Who can understand that? Who has the power to do that? Well, it wasn't in the guy who planted or in the guy who watered. It was not in the guy who tilled the ground. It was in God who gave the increase. That seed cannot grow unless God gives it life. There are many examples of that. He uses this, just like Jesus used the parable of the sower. God always gives the increase. Now, that's also something the Calvinists will say. See here, God has to give the increase. He has to open your heart, or else you can't understand these things. That's not what he's saying. How does God give the increase in this capacity?
Through the word.
Through the word. Paul and Apollos planted it by giving the word to them. The word's there, and they think about the word, they consider the word, the word's working in their hearts by the things that they've learned. They obey the word. They were saved. Who saved them? God saved them. He gave the increase. The power's always in the word. And you've got that in, even as we'll go on and we'll understand it by some of the other things that he talks about. Some preachers are hard on themselves, and maybe they could have done a better job explaining something or whatever, but you preach the message. Whether you're the best orator in the Church of Christ or the worst one, and just struggle up there conveying a message, if you convey the truth, God gives the increase. And that's essentially all that matters. And he'll get into a little bit of that. But he's saying that Paul and Apollos essentially are nothing because God is everything. He gives the increase. Now, he does say that they are one, Paul and Apollos. That means they have one mindset, one goal. Why are they planting? Why are they watering? To convert people and to edify people with the Word of God. They're wanting glory to go to God. That's their one purpose. They're wanting people to be saved. That's their one purpose. But they'll receive their reward according to his own labor. Now, he'll talk about a reward that is given if he endures in verse 14, if his works that he built upon it endures. He'll receive the reward, but if it's burned, he'll suffer loss. And that reward is different from this reward because of simply what gives the reward or where the reward comes from. In verse 14 and 15, it's the works. In verse 8, it's the actual labor. We're running out of time, so before I get into that, I'll just simply explain that before getting into detail with the verses. The labor produces a work, and those wood, hay, stone, or precious metal, gold, silver, those are the converts, and we'll discuss it more. But when the gospel is preached, you have someone who believes. That's the work that is produced by the labor. They'll receive the reward, each one according to his own, by their labor, not by what the work is. That's why he says in verse 15, if anyone work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So he's not talking about salvation there, but he's talking about salvation in verse 8 because of their labor of ministry in the gospel. God appointed Paul to preach. In chapter 9 of the epistle, he'll talk about how that he could have received wages and all of this. He says in verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for a necessity is laid upon me. God commanded him to do this. He doesn't get to choose not to. Like, I don't have to be a preacher. I'm choosing to be a preacher. But God appointed Paul. This is Paul's appointment. God commanded him. And if he refuses that, he's going to lose his soul. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. Apollos may have had a similar appointment, although he's not an apostle. Maybe God sent him on a specific mission or whatever. But regardless of the fact of whether he was sent or not, Paul was sent, and Apollos, as choosing to preach the gospel, if he labored in such a way that was contrary to the will of God, he would not receive his reward. Same thing if Paul labored in a way that was not acceptable to the Lord. He wouldn't receive the reward. So Paul is not going to be able to please God for Apollos. Apollos isn't going to be able to please God for Paul. Each one will receive his reward according to his own labor, the effort he puts forth, the work that he tries to produce. And in the next verses, we'll read a little bit more about that. I don't see anyone at the door, but I have that it's time. So we'll pick up there in verse 9. Not next Wednesday, I believe that's singing night, but the Wednesday after that.